Heavenly Father, we are told in your word that there are heavenly beings that their whole lives and for all eternity congregate around your throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who is worthy." And Lord, if we were to do only that, sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who is worthy, who is mighty, who is great," Lord, that would be enough. And Lord, our entire existence on this earth, we unpack what it means for you to be holy, for you to be worthy, for you to be mighty, for you to be good. Lord, our lives are unpacking your truth as found in your holy scriptures. And Lord, we pray that we would come from here this morning one step closer to knowing what it means to be holy, and not just what it means, not just the head knowledge, but that we would know what it means for you to be holy and our appropriate response to your holiness. Lord, again, we trust this service to you this morning. God, I trust my words to you and ask that they would be pleasing to you and faithful to your holy word. And Lord, that you would give those who are here this morning and those who might hear this later, that you would give them soft hearts and hearts prepared to be good soil for the seed of your word. Lord, we thank you for these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a huge thank you to Carrie and the team for leading us so faithfully in worship this morning. We are so blessed to have the people that we have working tirelessly to point us towards Christ as we begin our services on Sunday mornings. So now we are going to get to continue in worship by immersing ourselves in Scripture and in God's Word. For those of you who have been around for a little bit, I have been working my way through the book of James. So if you want to get your finger in there, and we will be looking at James chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 10, and this week we are going to be hitting verses 13 through 17. And before anyone starts thinking the associate pastor is an associate pastor because he doesn't know math and numbers and there's an 11 and 12 in between those, I'll point you back to my message in June where it spoke on the Christians need to tame their tongues. The passage verses 11 and 12 that we're kind of skipping over today points back to that, and I suppose rather than skipping it, I will touch it real quickly and move forward. Verses 11 and 12 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This passage seems pretty complex at first just because of the logic of it and the language of it. But essentially what James is saying here is if you slander one another or judge one another, particularly regarding one's eternal destiny, not just judge one another, I'll get to that later. But if you are slandering and judging one another, then you are breaking the law's commandment to love one another. And we are told elsewhere in Scripture that if you break the law, even at one point, you are guilty of all of it. And following through on that, if you are failing to follow the law, then by your actions, you are communicating a low view of that law. Here again, James is reminding us that the reality and the vitality of your faith is measurable by your actions and how you react to what the law and what Scripture says. And then James takes it a step further in light of verses 1 through 10, which speaks on the topic of pride, he says that to judge one another is to attempt to take God's place as the one true judge. And we're not to see here that James is prohibiting the proper and necessary discrimination that every Christian should exercise. He's not forbidding the right of the church to exercise righteous judgment and righteous discipline among its fellowship and its members. James rebukes this jealous, eternal destiny judgment that we can sometimes be tempted to, saying, I know where you're going. That is not our place. But if we see a brother or sister who is living in unrepentant sin, we are called to be faithful in calling them on it. That is not the judgment that James is forbidding. If we see, as pastors and as elders of the church, if we see members of our congregation that are claiming to live for Christ, but their life and their actions are reflecting otherwise, then it is our job as the church to go to them and say, your life is not reflecting the truth that you claim to believe. We are called to exhort one another. Exhorting one another is calling a person out of sin to be better and to be more Christ-like. That is the type of judgment we are called to do as the church, but we do not get to place a final verdict. We don't get to say where a person ends up. That is God's job. But we do get to say your life is not reflecting the truth found in Scripture. This passage isn't the proof text for the you can't judge me so I can do what I want idea that has become so popular throughout liberal Christianity. God has always judged, and he has always placed leaders amongst his people from the days of Moses and back and all the way up to the present. God has always placed leaders among his people to faithfully and righteously judge among the people who claim to follow him. This text says we are to be careful with our tongues that we don't sin by our misuse of them. But like I said, I preached an entire message on this in June. We put our sermons on the website. If you want them, go and find it on the church website, or you can talk to Tony if you really have no idea how to work technology, and she'll be able to make sure that you're able to get it in a way that you can consume it at home. And I do encourage you to take advantage of that, particularly you people who can't make it out every Sunday. We understand the reality that a man has to work and has to provide for his family, and we are told in Scripture that is the right thing to do. But if you have to work on a Sunday, then I encourage you to be finding a way to feed yourself either that day or throughout the week, and to spend time in community with fellow believers. It becomes incumbent upon you to find a way to replace and encourage that fellowship even though you weren't able to make it on Sunday. But anyways, last week I went so far to say as that James 4:4 stood at the heart of James' entire message in this book. James exhorted the believers reading this letter, saying, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I'm going to spend some time this morning talking about how that applies to the scripture we're reading now. If that's the heart of what James is getting at in this book, how does this verse come down to that? But why don't we read our passage this morning, which is verses 13 through 17 of James chapter 4. And I'll try to show you how James 4:4 applies a little bit more to this. Again, verses 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. The people that James is writing to were living in the midst of a particularly prosperous time in a prosperous area. They're in an area with huge trade cities and trade coming and going. And it envisions a business person that is going to go to one of the huge trade cities and spend some time there and travel and do business. Last week, I got on a little bit of a soapbox about the misuse of certain passages of Scripture, and this is another one that people have misused in the past. James isn't shaming or chastising savvy business people who make good living or shrewd planners who manage their time very well. Making money, saving money, managing money, planning for the future, all are good things. But where this passage meets with James 4:4 is again the heart motive. What is behind the actions that you're doing? Last week I talked about the desires of our hearts, our passions, how we are to humble ourselves and allow God to fill in the blanks of our desires, to be conformed to Christ so that our desires match His. And this is just as true here. If we are submitted to God and He wants us to go and make absolutely insane amounts of money, then we will make money beyond what we can imagine. If we plan for the future, we have to do so with the flexibility that comes from the understanding that even our best laid plans will fall woefully short of the plans that God has. God should be at the center of our heart motives. And I wrap my head around it like this. We are in His camp. He isn't in our camp. I've seen so much lately this idea of be like, God's on your side. No, you are on God's side. As a Christian, you are on God's side. You are in His camp. He is your commander in chief. He isn't on your side. You are on His side. And even just that understanding, if we can wrap our minds around it, really changes the way we think. If we think, God's in our corner, I can do anything, then we get this idea of be like, well, if God's in my corner and I'm failing, well, God must not be that powerful. God must not be that good. But if we get our head around the fact that, okay, God's not in our corner, we're in God's corner, we start to realize that when things start to go wrong, that, A, maybe that's what God wants to happen. And B, maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we are outside of God's will. It forces us to think more in terms of what God wants and what God desires, rather than, I'm not getting what I want, so God must have taken off and be busy somewhere else. Well, James tried to give his readers some self-perspective and awareness of their position in verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. John MacArthur had a great image of this. He spoke about having a mug of coffee on your desk and that little wisp of steam that you see just coming off the top of your coffee and is gone. That's our life. And how many of us are guilty in living our lives in a way that denies the fact that our life is so short and transient? Francis Chan did one of my favorite sermon illustrations of all time a few years ago, preaching on a similar topic. He had a rope that ran from the pulpit out the back door of the room and then ran outside, and he said, envision this rope running outside, down the block, out to Edmonton, across the country, and off into eternity. And then on the beginning of that rope, there's just a little scrap of red tape. And he said, envision this piece of red tape as your time here on earth in comparison to the breadth of eternity. In the grand scheme of things, that tape takes up such a tiny piece of eternity. Our lives are short here on this earth. How then can we assume that we have all the time in the world to live and do and plan and to live our lives like, oh, well, I'll get right with God tomorrow. But you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But honestly, knowing that your life is just the tiniest sliver of eternity is not enough. I believe that. The Hindu believes that. The atheist believes that. Nobody thinks that we have unlimited time in this life. How then are we to respond to the fleeting moments that we have? The Hindu says, do your best to be a good person and live a good life, and if you live particularly well, you'll be reincarnated in a better station next time. And in the next life, if you don't live a good life, maybe you'll be reincarnated at a lower station. You have to kind of work your way up. For the atheists, say, live your life for the moment. This is it. And then you're done. But if we truly believe what the Bible has to say, then that sliver of time that we exist on earth, the 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years that we have on this earth in proportion to eternity, that sliver will determine an eternity of our existence. Our time here on this earth is just a sliver, but it doesn't end there. But how we use that time here on this earth, who we make Lord of our time here on this earth, will determine what the rest of eternity looks like. If we are to live in light of eternity and our own mortality, then we have to use our time well. That's why there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. It's being a good steward of the time that has been given us. But what's our motivation behind that? How do we spend the precious seconds that we've been given? I think one of the greatest gifts that I've been given by my involvement in the fire department here in Elk Point is a better understanding of my own mortality, the fragility of this life that we live. I've seen people going to work or visiting family or getting groceries or living life whose lives have forever been changed or ended in a second. If we could all see and not just abstractly know how quickly things could change or end, how would we live differently? I'm blessed to be reminded of that regularly through my time on the department. And the effect that that's had on me is that I really, really don't want to waste time on the wrong things. But I also don't want to waste time on good things. I really want to spend my time, whether that's minutes or decades, regardless of how much longer God has given me, I want to spend that time on the best things, not just good things, not just whatever I can come up with. And that's what James is saying in verse 15. Instead of living your life in a way that you make plans and live like you can do whatever you want, even if you're doing good things, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And he does not mean for this to become another useless piece of Christianese that we add to our vocabulary. It's not meant to be a seasoning that we add to our speech to make us sound more godly and Christian. Oh yeah, Lord willing, I'll go and buy a new car next month or whatever it might be. I'll pray for you, and Lord willing, are two of the most overused phrases in the Christian vocabulary. It's like the person who says, oh, how are you, as they're like walking past you, and you know they don't really want to hear how you are, but they're just saying it because that's what people say. Christians, someone says something that's going wrong, and oh, I'll pray for you, and then they kind of like want to move on to go to get the snacks from the foyer. Well, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, and move on. And if you're saying you'll pray for me, you're saying you'll actually pray for me. If you say, yeah, Lord willing, I'll do that, then you're implying that your wants and desires and plans are being submitted to the will of God. I'm making this plan knowing that it is all contingent on His will. And beyond that, it makes us look into what we're planning. Once we wrap our head around this idea of saying, okay, yeah, Lord willing, I'll do this, can I say, Lord willing, with the passage, Lord willing, today or tomorrow I will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit? Could I say that if I know that what I'm doing and how I'm making money is unethical or even downright sinful? Can I say, Lord willing, I'll go and make a profit if I know that I'm going to be making a profit by a good chunk of what should be taxable all of a sudden becomes under the table? No. Yes, God's will presides over everything in this world. The good things and even the most heinous things in this world are presided over by God's will. But I shouldn't pretend that I'm planning in accordance with His will if that's not the case. I can't say, Lord willing, I'm going to go and do something if I know that Lord's not willing by the law that we have in this book. God doesn't want me living in such and such a way. I can't say that, Lord willing, I'm going to go and do that if I know that I'm going about it the wrong way. And James also really wants to get through here that we are not the masters of our own fate. We can't add or subtract a second from the time God has given us, and we cannot assume that He's given us the next second. The fact that any single one of us survives this church service is entirely contingent on God's will. And we need to be grateful for that and also live our lives in light of that. To live otherwise is pride of the highest order. James says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. They're boasting that, oh yeah, I can make the plans. I'm going to go and do this or that in the next couple of years. This is my plan and this is how it's going to go. I said earlier that James 4:4 stood as the heart of James' message in this book. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then later on in that passage I preached on, verses 6 and 10 gave us the solution to this problem that he presented in 4:4. Verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. And verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. The attitude in verse 16, boasting in our arrogance, is the opposite of what James is exhorting his readers to. He wants the people reading this letter to recognize that whatever it is in their lives that's distracting them from God, if it comes between their hearts and His, they must humble themselves under His lordship and turn away from it. The problem that we find in our passage today isn't capitalism, like some people have taken this passage to mean, or it's not, the problem isn't planning or preparation. The problem is this attitude of boasting and bragging. Again, it is pride. Throughout this book, we hear over and over again the problem of pride. I know if you're like me, we get a real rise out of seeing our plans come together. falling together like jigsaw puzzle pieces. Be like, yep, I planned that one, and I planned that one, and I planned that one, and then we can see our plan come together and it all works out. We get a real rush out of that. I'm not old enough to remember this. There are very, very few in this audience who are. But on October 1st, 1932, in the fifth inning of Game 3 of the 1932 World Series, Babe Ruth is said to have called his shot. The story goes that Babe Ruth gets up to the plate and points to the center field bleachers before he hits his famous home run right to those center field bleachers. He was declaring, I'm going to hit my home run right there. And then he goes ahead and bang, right to that center field bleachers. That play has become one of the most infamous plays in sports history. And how often do we make our plans like this? We forecast and plan our future with such confidence, and we get great pride when our plans work out exactly as we have laid them. But if we have left God out of the planning process, then our plans are empty boasting at best, and at worst, we are proclaiming our own autonomy from God's rule. I'm saying, you know what? God's this part of my life, that's my Sunday life, but I'm going to make my plans. I'm going to call my shot. I'm going right there this coming week or month or year. Regardless of what God says, I'm calling my shot. That's what's going to happen. The advice in our world is to always have a plan. 5-year plans, 10-year plans, retirement plans, family plans, business plans. But are the plans we make what we are relying on? I've seen so many people get so frustrated when the plans that they've made don't work out. And when I see that, I have to wonder, why are you so frustrated that your plans didn't work out? Was God part of the planning process? Were you sitting there making plans knowing that maybe it'll happen if that's God's will, but maybe it won't because maybe God wants us to go a different direction? When I see people that plan and plan and plan and have this financial 5-year plan that in 5 years I'm going to own a house, and then 5 years later they're still not owning a house and they're just absolutely distraught that their plan didn't work out, and go, where was God in that plan? Where was this attitude of, I don't run things, in that plan? Proverbs 19 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We can plan all we want, and we should plan to use our time wisely, but in the end, God made the determination whether our plans were going to work or not work, if they were going to be wild successes or outright failures. He decided that before the world even existed. Ultimately, when we say with James, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that, we're not giving God any kind of permission. We're not handing control to God. God has permission. God has control. He doesn't need that from us. We're simply recognizing the truth and giving some credit where it's due. When I say, Lord willing, I'm going to do this or that. Lord willing, I'll pay off my student loan someday. Lord willing, I will have kids someday. Lord willing, I'll find a good wife and get married someday. All of those kind of things that people say, I'm not saying that I'm giving God plan power to put that into action. I'm not giving God permission to do those things. I'm saying God already has a plan, and if he wills it, then it will be. And then out of that, then I can start making some plans of how to get there. I can't just sit back and say, Lord willing, it'll happen. I'll be on my couch, and if God wants me to have a good wife, then sometime between now and when I die, she'll walk through that door. It's not going to work. We're simply giving credit where credit is due. In Romans 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." He then quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, 13 to 14, which says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Are you seeing the difficulty that we have here? We are meant to plan and to live in a manner that stewards our time and resources well, but ultimately, it's God's plan that will prevail. His plans are beyond our ability to comprehend. And that is why every plan we make must come with the built-in contingency of if the Lord wills. If we don't build that into our whole mentality, is it any wonder if we're so frustrated when our plans don't work out? But on the other hand, if we don't build that in, is it any wonder that we make idols out of our successes when they happen? It's either we're so frustrated that it didn't work out when we should have known that if it didn't work out, it's up to God either way, or we're so puffed up that, yeah, I made that happen. And then we aren't giving, again, credit where it's due, that it was God that made that happen. This is what James is telling his audience to guard against in verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." We need to build our lives in such a way that from the very foundation it's built on in God's will. Perhaps you're not sinning in your actions. You're planning good things, you're being delighted when good things happen, you're not planning bad things, you're frustrated when bad things happen to good people, all that kind of stuff. But sins of omission are just as serious as sins of commission. We might not be planning bad things, but we are failing to plan our good things based on God, based on His plan. If we fail to recognize God in our planning, even if they're good plans, then now his readers know that that is sin. And unfortunately for you guys, so do you. You now, if you didn't before, you know that if even if you're making good plans, if it is not based on God's plan, if you are not submitting to him in your planning process, then you know that that is sin. And if you fail to do that going forward, then that is sin. This idea that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it stretches far beyond just our plans. And that's the danger of knowing the truth. God gives us his word and he teaches us his truth. And the more truth that we know, the more binding it becomes on our consciences. Again, James leaves no room for this person who is a Christian in name and thought only. He is railing against this throughout the whole book. The person who says, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." And then the person who comes and looks at their lives goes, "Are you sure? Because I read in the Bible that this, that, or the other thing. And your life isn't reflecting that." James doesn't allow for the Christian who's just a Christian because their family was a Christian, or the Christian who's just a Christian because they like the music, and who said the prayer for fire insurance when they were 12 and go to church like a couple times a year just to make sure they kind of bump themselves up in God's book, that at the end they won't be at the front of the pack, but they won't be at the back either, so we're good. No, God inspires James to write this book that is over and over and over and over again, your life will reflect what your heart truly believes. And if it doesn't, you don't truly believe it. I doubt if James, who is Jesus' half-brother, could have been delivering this teaching without having the parable of the rich fool in mind. James' whole letter is steeped in the teachings of Christ. We'll look back again quickly at Jesus' parable of the rich fool, and I want you to see some of the similarities in what he's talking about here. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." James wants his readers to avoid becoming like the rich fool. There's nothing wrong with building new granaries. We see that coming all around us. Every now and then we see a farmer's field that we've driven past for years and be like, "That one's new. Good for him. He's obviously succeeding in his business." But again, the problem is with the heart. Let's not get caught up in this prideful trap of laying up treasures for ourselves, whether those treasures are physical external treasures or the internal treasure of just seeing our plans come to fruition and falling together. In all things, let us be rich towards God, building everything off of His will. Let our plans, our goals, and our boasts all be in the will of God, acknowledging the God of all things, not only in the success of our plans or the failure of our plans, but in the very making of them. Plan like you believe that your plans depend on God, because they do. And don't be surprised when you see the plans of the wicked succeeding, because they plan in accordance with the world that we're living in. They play by an entirely different set of rules. They know the world that we live in, and they know that if you lie, cheat, and steal, you can get yourself right to the very top. Because that's the rule set of the world that we live in, the corrupt, fallen world we live in. Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, for those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." If you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Christ, know that your plans are subject to God whether you like it or not. Your option is to either acknowledge Him in your plans and in doing so receive that comfort that we believers share, that we know that the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe controls everything. Every event and circumstance in our life, and he weaves them all into his perfect plan. That perfect plan, he promises that he will make all things work together for the good of those who believe. Whether or not it feels good in the moment is another thing. But all things he works together for those who believe. But for those who do not believe, you can continue to make plans that may or may not succeed. But regardless, in the end, you'll be like the rich fool who did whatever he could to build up riches for himself. But his soul was required of him. And it will be required of you. And you will give an account for how you've used your life. And first and foremost in that account will be the object of your plans. In all things, did you acknowledge God and his ways? Did you humble yourself and submit to Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or did you build up your whole life only to watch it all be eaten by moth and rust, where thieves could steal and murderers can kill and destroy, and eventually for you to be rejected with all of those who rejected Christ? Brothers and sisters, as you go from here today, whether your plan is to go for lunch at wherever you go in St. Paul, because not much here is open on weekends, or if your plan is to go home and relax a little bit, or go home and mow the lawn, or your plan for the week is to go and do this or that, in all things, make God the center of your plans. Make God the center of how you live your life. And live your life with the real knowledge that nothing you can do can succeed outside of the will of God. And build into your heart this contingency, and the way you live your life, this contingency that whatever happens, whatever you do, it will be based on his will. And as you go forward, I want to see you actually living life like, you know what? I planned in accordance with God's plan. So if my plans don't work out, there's probably a reason for that. And if you start trying to say that to a person who's in the midst of their plans failing horribly, don't walk up to them and go, "You know why your plans didn't work." That is not a helpful evangelism tool. But if you can start that in your life when things are going good or even okay, if you can start recognizing and working in your heart this attitude that all of my plans are subject to God's will, that when crummy things happen, when life takes this sideways turn that makes you go, "What on earth is going on?" you can already have this attitude in your heart that you may not like it, it may hurt, it may, whatever it might be a horrible thing that happens, but you can know already that God is the ultimate planner. God designed the workings of this world from beginning to end, and that in all things we can trust his sovereign and omniscient will to work things together for the good of those who believe. And we can rest in that even in the midst of stormy times in our lives. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have such a good plan. And God, we know that we get to see scraps of it, that your Holy Spirit reveals pieces of it. But Lord, we do not know the full plan. We don't know the ins and outs of why you do what you do or why the world looks the way it looks. But God, we trust that you have a good plan, and we ask that as we continue to plan and live and go about our days, that we might submit all things to you. That we would not display the boastful arrogance of the world in the success and failure of our plans, but that we might in all things acknowledge you. And if things go well, say, all glory to be to God, because it is him that has willed for this to happen. And if things go poorly, we can say, in the midst of it, God has willed this, God has planned it, and trust in the fact that you do not plan in error. You do not make mistakes. Things don't happen in this world by accident that were just beyond your control and we just have to deal with it. But all that happens in this world is subject to your sovereign will. And we can trust that you have a good plan for it, even if we are completely unable to see it in the moment. God, I trust this congregation into your care this week. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be working on their hearts and lives to conform them to the likeness of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask that in all we've said and done this morning and all we will say and do this week, that you would be glorified, and that in your will, our plan to meet again next week might be granted, that we might join together again safely, and that you would continue to grow and build this congregation into one that reflects your love and your light into the community surrounding us. So Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for our time together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.